Does it really matter what you believe? I think it really matters. If you believe that the most important thing in life is financial success and being effective in your career, it will affect everything about your life. It will affect your social life. It will affect your family life. It will affect your work life. It will affect your spiritual life. Because what you believe really matters. If you believe that what matters most is eternity, that's going to affect everything about your life. Because what you believe really matters today. I think that is one reason it's so important to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is a reality. That's one reason we need to talk about the future resurrection of all of us, because it really matters. Maybe some of you remember the words of Jesus. He talked a lot about eternity. He talked about his resurrection. He even talked about everyone's future resurrection. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said this, sobering words, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." Everyone walking on the face of the earth, every one of us in this room will face a day where we will be resurrected, either to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. We'd better be thinking about the future. And what we believe about those things really matter. And Christ wanted us to think certainly beyond this life. This subject is very important. That's the reason that Jesus talked about it. It's the reason Paul the Apostle talked about eternity. And he talks about eternity a lot when he addresses the subject of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, as we've mentioned numerous times, is a very lengthy chapter, a very long chapter, all on this primary subject. So if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, it has to impact our lives now. If we have a future resurrection to look forward to, it has to impact our lives now. And if it's not impacting our lives now, then something is desperately wrong. The reality is that the truth of the resurrection should be a powerful motivator. And in the passage we're looking at today, we see that it's a powerful motivator in three specific ways. First of all, the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection is a strong motivator for salvation. We see that in verse 29, although verse 29 is a very difficult verse. And even before I read it, I just want you to know, I wish I didn't have to explain it to you. Verse 29, Paul has been talking about the resurrection. He continues, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them?" Now, when the Corinthians read that statement, they understood exactly what Paul was talking about, because that was a common phrase, a common practice that they understood in their culture. The problem is, we don't know what it was. We don't know the details. You know, you read a verse like this, and then what do? You say, well, I need a little help with this verse, so you go to Bible Helps to get you some answers. And so I went to some commentaries, and I just have to tell you that when I read the commentaries, I just sighed. It was a big sigh, because here's what a couple of them said. Baptized for the dead, up to 200 explanations have been given for this verse. Most of these interpretations are inane, which means absurd. Another commentary. This verse is one of the most difficult in all of Scripture, and many legitimate possible interpretations, and has many legitimate possible interpretations. It has, however, been used to support many strange and heretical ideas. The careful and honest interpreter The careful and honest interpreter may survey the several dozen interpretations offered and still not be dogmatic about what it means. So what are these good men saying? They're saying, no one knows for sure. So I just want you to know today, as I stand up before you, I am not telling you that I finally come up with the answer that has not been totally figured out in the last 2,000 years. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. But I want you to know, we're just not sure. And so we don't want to be overly dogmatic on expressing a full knowledge of this whole subject because we don't have it. But what we do know is this, that Paul was using an argument. Notice again, let's read verse 29. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why then are they baptized for them? What he's making is this point. He's saying this practice of the baptism for the dead indicates a belief in a future eternity, in the reality of a future resurrection. So whatever he's talking about had that in mind, and he's saying they would never do what they're doing if they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's his point. That's his point throughout this whole paragraph. But again, we ask the question, what is the baptism from the dead? Was Paul referring to something that was practiced by pagans? Because the Gnostic heretics had a practice of baptizing the dead, just as the Mormon church has a common practice or a current practice of baptizing for the dead. But the problem with that kind of discussion and that kind of suggestion is that it would seem strange that Paul would use such a negative example to try to prove his point. Those practices are highly mystical. The Gnostics thought that you could actually baptize on someone who was alive on behalf of someone who had previously died, and that would take care of their souls. And we cannot believe that. That would oppose everything the Bible has to say about the gospel. Yes, those people believed in something about the afterlife, but it was all twisted. So Paul is not giving his endorsement to some kind of mystical procedure here where people were somehow baptized for people who'd died previously so they'd be okay in eternity. The essence of the gospel is that it's something we have to do individually in this life. It's too late in the next life. The reality of the gospel is that but we have to accept Christ by grace through faith alone in this life, or there's nothing to look forward to but judgment in the next. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment." After death is what? Judgment. There's no hope for change once a person has died. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Death ends all opportunity for salvation and for any spiritual help. And so we have to understand that as a background to properly interpret this verse. And yet, Paul talks about the baptism of the dead in verse 29. So what is Paul referring to here? There's one commentator, and actually several others kind of leaned in this direction, that I wanted to show you that I think I'd just like to read with you as you're able to view it on the screen. I'd just like you to think through what he's saying here, and I think what he's saying makes sense. When Paul's talking about somebody who's baptized for the dead in the practice of living out the fact they believed in the resurrection, what was he talking about here? I think this is a reasonable explanation. And I quote, at the time that Paul wrote, there was a fierce persecution against those who took a public stand for Christ. The persecution was especially vicious at the time of their baptism. It often happened that those who were publicly proclaimed their faith in Christ in the waters of baptism were martyred shortly thereafter. But did this stop others from being saved and from taking their place in baptism? Not at all. It seemed as though there were always new replacements coming along to fill up the ranks of those who had been martyred. As they stepped into the waters of baptism, in a very real sense, they were being baptized for or in the place of, from the Greek word hooper, the dead. Hence, the dead here refers to those who died as a result of their bold witness for Christ. Now the apostles' argument here is that it would be foolish to be thus baptized to fill up the ranks of those who had died if there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. It would be like sending replacement troops to fill up ranks of an army that is fighting a lost cause. It would be like fighting on in a hopeless situation. And that seems to be the point that Paul is making here. There were people who were stepping into baptism who previously had not been saved or baptized, but when someone died, perhaps it was a mother who gave a word of testimony for Christ in the process of dying, perhaps someone then would come to Christ, get saved, and then be baptized just as their friend or relative had been previously. That seems like a reasonable explanation. Nothing mystical is happening. But Paul is making the point that that kind of thing, that baptism of the dead, would only occur because these people really believed in the life hereafter. They really believed in the resurrection. And again, as I say, although I cannot be absolutely sure, I think this is a reasonable interpretation of this verse. And if that's the case, then I think there are some important questions for each one of us to ask ourselves, and that I would like to ask you today. Do you really believe in the resurrection? If you really believe in the resurrection, if you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if you believe there's a future resurrection for all of us, as the Bible clearly says there is, if you believe that there is indeed a resurrection to life and there's a resurrection to judgment, then let me ask you, have you ever put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? There's a positive resurrection, but there's a very negative resurrection. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, I beg of you to do that today, because there is no hope apart from Jesus, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so the reality of the resurrection, of Jesus' resurrection, can become very real to you if you accept through faith what he has done for you. And then let me ask you this. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, let me ask you this. Have you been baptized? Have you taken that step of obedience? Jesus wants his followers to be baptized, to be placed into the water in identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. If you have never done that, I would encourage you to do that soon. As a matter of fact, we have someone in our church who is wanting to be baptized this next month. We're planning a baptism this next month. Thankfully, it's time to have a baptism again. And some of you, He may be laying on your heart right now to obey him in this important step. And we invite you to talk to Pastor Sonny or to me or one of the church leaders. We'd be delighted to include you in that and be happy to talk to you about all that. And what beautiful symbol baptism is, because it does identify us and expresses our previous identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a beautiful picture in the waters of baptism of the risen Christ and our future resurrection. So I would argue that, and Paul is arguing here, that the reality of the resurrection is strong motivation for salvation and that baptism to follow. But it's also a strong motivation for sacrifice. Paul uses examples from his own life. His life was filled with sacrifice. He made some strong, major sacrifices in serving Christ. And what he's saying is, if there is no resurrection, then I'm stupid. I shouldn't be doing any of these things because I'm really suffering for Jesus, and it makes no sense if there's no life to come, if there's no eternity. Let's read verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? He probably uses the term we to refer to himself and to those who were often with him in his missionary journeys. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul and his co-workers were in danger all the time. Paul even says, I die daily. I don't think he's talking about dying to self. There's a place for that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about staring death in the face on a daily basis. He was often being sought out to be killed. Just read the book of Acts. It happens on a somewhat regular basis. And apparently there was that kind of threat every day of his life. He could potentially die for Jesus. It was that serious. He was that committed. In verse 32, he talks about fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus. Some people think he's speaking literally here. Because we know from history that there was such a thing as human beings having to fight wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum and other Roman provinces, including Ephesus. Christians were often put in the arena because they professed publicly their faith in Christ and stood up for Jesus. Sometimes it happened when they were baptized. They were put in the Colosseum, and tens of thousands of people would watch them try to fight wild beasts. That really happened. That's the price that it cost some people to follow Jesus in those days. And some have said, well, perhaps Paul actually had to do that in the Colosseum in Ephesus. And that's possible, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about for a couple of reasons. One is, if you had to actually fight wild beasts, seldom did you survive. Almost always the wild beast would win, and if you did survive, often then you would be placed in the arena later to try it again. Plus, on top of that, a Roman citizen was never put in that position. They were never made to fight wild beasts in the arena. And Paul was a Roman citizen. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is, in a figurative way, those who attacked him, those who opposed the gospel and the work in Ephesus. And if we read Acts chapter 19, there's a fascinating discussion of what took place there. Paul went to Ephesus, and he had an amazing ministry. There were many, many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ that it was actually affecting the idolatry industry. And there was a man named Demetrius, who is described as a silversmith, who really got upset, and he got his other idol makers upset because he says, this is hurting our business big time. People are coming to Jesus, they're getting rid of their idols, and they're not buying our idols. And he got them together, and they all got so worked up that they went looking for Paul to kill him, but they couldn't find him. But they found two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drug them into the stadium in Ephesus. The stadium, or the theater, we know held 25,000 people. And so, unable to find Paul, they bring the two friends of Paul into there, and then into that stadium, and then the crowds began to chant in honor of their female deity, idol that they worshipped. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And that crying out loudly went on for 2 full hours. And Paul actually was saying, well, I need to go out and talk to them. And his friend said, no, you can't go in there. They'll kill you. And that was good advice. Paul was kind of a type A personality. Let's go get him. It would have been the end of him in all likelihood. Well, eventually things settled down, but that's the kind of opposition that we're talking about. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. that these people were acting like wild animals. They would have torn him to shreds had they been given the opportunity. He was highly opposed in Ephesus. And his argument is, why would I ever do that kind of thing? Why would I suffer for Jesus? Why would I put myself in a position where I could get killed? Why would I be facing death every day? Why would I put up with what they did to me in Ephesus with all of these people ready to tear me apart? Why would I do that if there's no resurrection from the dead? It doesn't make any sense. You don't suffer those things if there's no future. Now, the amazing thing that Paul is emphasizing is that his motivation is bigger than human motivation. He's motivated by eternity, the things of eternity. And Paul knew this. He knew, as that old song used to say, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. He knew that, and he lived like that. No one in their right mind would put themselves through what he went through if they didn't believe that. Paul makes that point very clear in verse 32. If from human motives I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if there is no resurrection, let's just party. Let's just live it up. Actually, the phrase, you may notice in your Bibles, is somehow specified as a quote from the Old Testament. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Mine's in capital letters. Perhaps your Bible handles it the same way. It's actually a quote from Isaiah 22. It's from a very interesting point in the history of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was about to be invaded by Assyria. As a matter of fact, the next day, Assyria would attack them and overcome them, destroy them, take them into captivity. And on the night before they were attacked by Assyria, those so-called backslidden Israelites were saying, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Their solution to having an enemy on their doorstep, ready to wipe them out as a nation, wipe them out as people, was, let's party. We just have a limited time. Let's party. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection, that philosophy makes sense. Because if there is no resurrection, then the only heaven you're ever going to see is right now. Which, if you think about it, is a pretty sorry way to live. Maybe you've heard Christians say something like this: if this life is all there is, I would still rather live like a Christian. If this life is all there is, I'd still rather live like a Christian. And Paul says, I don't buy that. He says, if this life is all there is, go for it. Live like there's no tomorrow. That's what makes sense. John MacArthur writes these words: without the prospect of a resurrection and of the accountability it brings, there is no incentive for doing anything but what we feel like doing here and now. If behavior has no reward or condemnation, it is uncontrollable. You might as well pursue pleasure, you might as well pursue living, you might as well pursue all the gusto you can get in this life if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection. But what has Paul just previously declared? There is a resurrection, and that changes everything. So let me ask you, do you believe in a resurrection? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe in your future resurrection? If you really believe those things, let me ask you, are you trying to party like there's no tomorrow? If you're doing that, that makes no sense. It's illogical. It's foolish. And I just want to, as I say that, I want you to know that I'm very much in favor of having a good time on this earth. There is nothing wrong with pleasure. There are many things on this earth that God has given us to enjoy. I think all of you who know me well know that Betty and I both enjoy the outdoors. We love the mountains, we love hiking, we love camping, we love to ride our bicycles, we love to ride our motorcycle, we love to do all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, just a couple of weeks ago when we were on vacation, we were with some of our kids, and we went to this beautiful lake in South Carolina, and the Blue Ridge Mountains were around the edge of the lake. The lake was so clear that when you were swimming, you could see your feet as you're swimming. It was just a beautiful place. It was just one of the best experiences we've had all year, and we had a great time. We rented a kayak. As a matter of fact, we even tried a paddleboard, a stand-up paddleboard. Believe it or not, I stood up on a stand-up paddleboard for several minutes. But let me tell you, my wife is an amazing paddleboard operator. I was going, honey, you look so fine. I was loving it all. There's a place for enjoying those kinds of things, those wonderful things that God has given us on this earth to enjoy. But if we are using sin to somehow try to bring us pleasure, we don't get it. That's not what we live for. That's what people who don't even comprehend or care about eternity live for. That's not what we live for. We have something higher than that. And so I want you to just ask yourself, do I really believe in the resurrection or not? Because it has to flow out of our life if we really do. The reality is the resurrection is a powerful motivator. We see in this passage it's a powerful motivator for salvation. It's a powerful motivator for sacrifice. Thirdly, it's a powerful motivator for sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. In the scripture, it has the idea of being set apart from sin and being set apart to serve God. It's exactly what Paul talks about next, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul gave two commands in verse 34. Become sober-minded. What he's saying to the Corinthians is you have to start thinking differently. He's talking like your mind is clouded, like you're coming out of a drunken stupor. You need to come out of that drunken stupor. You need to think differently. And then he says very simply, just stop sinning. You know what he's saying? He's saying what you believe really matters, and the way you've been believing as if there's no resurrection has led you into sin, and you need to stop it. He's saying you've been acting like people who don't know God. He even says, I speak this to your shame. He's saying you should know better. Paul really wanted them to change. They'd been deceived into thinking wrongly, and Paul wanted them to think rightly. It's interesting in verse 33 when he says, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. He was actually using the words of a Greek poet. People would have been familiar with this phrase. The Greek poet Menander had penned those words, bad company corrupts good morals. It matters the kind of people you hang out with. That's very practical information for all of us. Young people, it matters the kind of company you keep. If you're with good friends, they're going to build you up. If you're with the wrong friends, they're going to tear you down. That's good advice for adults. It's good advice for all of us. I think that's a principle that applies in a lot of different areas. But Paul specifically applies it to the company the Corinthians had been keeping, and the company they'd been keeping were those who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's saying it's corrupting your morals. Because you're believing wrongly, you're thinking there is no resurrection, you're sinning more, you need to stop it. Because if you're hanging around those who do not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it will bring you the wrong direction, it will bring you down. That's why Paul said to them, become sober-minded. Stop sinning. Does it matter what you believe? It really matters what you believe. And if you really believe in the resurrection, it has to change your life. Really believing in the resurrection is a motivation towards salvation and baptism. It's a strong motivation for sacrifice. And it's a strong motivation for sanctification. So let me ask you one more time. Do you really believe in the resurrection? Do you? When I was a kid, there was a song we used to sing. If you're saved and you know it. Did you ever sing that song? If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands, and you could do all kinds, stomp your feet, turn around. You could do all kinds of things, but the chorus went something like this. If you're saved and you know it, then your life should surely show it. Maybe we need to tweak that a little bit this week. If there is a resurrection and you know it, then your life should surely show it. Do we really believe in the resurrection? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Thank you for the reality of our future resurrection. And I pray that the reality of the resurrection would motivate us to live lives in such a way that demonstrates that we really believe in eternity. Father, I pray that the reality of the resurrection will grip us and motivate us in a way that it never has before, because for most of us, this is not new truth. It's just truth we need to hit us between the eyes. And I pray that it would, so that we can be better equipped to serve you, and so that we can really glorify you in the way that you've called us to. And for your honor and glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.